Good morning. As we prepare to study God's Word together this morning, I want to open with a word of prayer. Definitely don't need to hear from me, but from the Spirit speaking from His Word today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for bringing us through another week and back here together, Lord, to look at Your Word together, Lord. We've had the opportunity to worship You in singing, Lord, and in prayer. And now as we go to Your Word, we pray You would be showing us a better view of Christ here in this passage of Matthew 4. Lord, I pray that Christ be glorified. I pray You would put a guard upon my words, Lord, that things that I speak would only be true and pleasing to You. I pray You would be preparing our hearts as we encounter this text, Lord, that we would be willing and eager to apply what You teach us today. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last summer, my dad and brothers, back on the farm over in Lincoln, got their 6x6, their military truck. And it's theoretically a tool, but I think it's mostly a toy for them. If you're not familiar with what a 6x6 is, and I'm not familiar with it, wasn't familiar with it, it's this large military truck, and they got it as like military surplus, or it's retired from the military. They got it at sale, managed to get it running, and now they have this large kind of a, they think of it as like a four-wheeler or something, but it's much larger than a four-wheeler. It's got two sets of dually tires on the back, so lots of traction, air brakes. It's a big truck. Well, when I finally got a chance to go back and visit them during the summer, and the first time I was back after they got in this truck, Shiloh and Benjamin were wanting to take me out for a ride, because you know, you have to go out and ride in the 6x6. So we finally found some time one evening to go out. It was already dark, but truck has headlights. The headlights have a safety switch on them, so you don't accidentally turn them on in a combat area. But get the headlights on, and they take me out in the pasture for a ride. And we have to go to the pasture, because for a 6x6, to really appreciate it, you can't just drive it around on a flat surface. You need to have some terrain to cross. You have to go to the wilderness to test out your 6x6, because our neighbors had one. It has a reputation of being mostly unstoppable. It has a lot of traction. It can climb over steep hills and through ravines and all kinds of stuff. So the boys needed to take me out there to show me what the truck could do. And sure enough, I'm familiar with the pasture. I can see we're headed in a kind of an odd route to be driving, because there's the really steep bank up ahead of us. There's the spillway for our pond comes through, and then there's about a 15 or 20 foot bank, but it's really steep. And they pull up to it, and Benjamin looks at Shiloh and says, you know, you think this is okay to try, you know? And Shiloh says, well, the motorcycle was fine, and so it must be fine. So they, sure enough, it climbed right over it, and when it went up, I couldn't see the horizon at all. I just could see the sky. We're tipped up in the air, but it climbs right through it. The boys are out testing the 6x6, and they'll go out on Sunday afternoon and drive it, just looking for the biggest hills they can find. And this testing is really a frivolous testing. It doesn't have a lot of purpose. I guess you might justify it, and you know what your truck is capable of, but mostly it's frivolous testing. But we're also going to look at testing today, and what we're going to see in Matthew 4 is there's a very critical testing occurring. Last week we saw Jesus' ministry is being introduced. John the Baptist has come. He's telling us that, you know, you need to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then we see Jesus comes. His ministry is defined. Jesus is baptized, and he says he's here to fulfill all righteousness. But then we have a question. Is Jesus capable of fulfilling all righteousness? That's what we're going to see today. His ministry is tested. We'll see that he is capable of fulfilling all righteousness. The passage we will be looking at is Matthew 4, verses 1 through 17. This passage forms a chiasm, or kind of a mirror structure, with chapter 3. So in chapter 3, we have the message of John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the passage today is going to end with that same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw in the passage last week there was a prophecy being fulfilled. And this week also, there's a prophecy fulfilled. And then right at the center, Jesus' baptism and Jesus' testing shows that Jesus is here to fulfill all righteousness, and Jesus will fulfill all righteousness. So look at the passage with me. We'll read through Matthew 4, verses 1 through 17. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you, if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So as I've been studying the passage this week, I think we can boil it down to two main thoughts the author wants us to gather from here. First of all, Jesus is sinless. And second of all, Jesus is here to save sinners. Find a copy of my notes. Here we go. So Jesus is sinless, and Jesus is here to save sinners. The proposition we're going to follow for today is that because Jesus is sinless, we must look to him for salvation. Because Jesus is sinless, we must look to him for salvation. And so we're going to start by looking at the first section, Jesus' temptation. That's verses 1 through 11. Jesus is tempted by the devil. And as we look at this section, we're going to see it centers around three temptations. But there's some opening remarks, and some closing remarks that kind of set off these three temptations. So as we start in here, looking at the opening remarks, and just as an overview, those three temptations, we're going to see that Jesus is resting on God's provision when the devil tempts him to be discontent. He's resting on God's provision. When the devil tempts him with unbelief, he trusts in God's protection. And when the devil is tempting him towards idolatry, Jesus worships God alone. So, first of all, we have these opening remarks. This is verse 1 and 2. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So there's some details here. The author wants to put it in context. What's going on here? We see a few things. First of all, we want to notice the typology. There's some things being fulfilled here that remind us of previous history. As has been a common theme in Matthew, we've seen a lot of Old Testament history being fulfilled. We have the same here. Just as we've seen a lot, especially about the children of Israel in Exodus as they're leaving Egypt. Now we have that same idea is continuing here. See that Jesus was, it says he was led into the wilderness. So being led, that reminds us, oh, the children of Israel also, they were led in through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. So he's being led. And where is he being led? Into the wilderness, just like the Israelites. Now he's going out into the wilderness. And see how long he was there. Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. Now here, Jesus has been in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. So there's a lot of typology. We'd be thinking, oh, Israel was led into the wilderness there. They were tested by God. Now Jesus is being led into the wilderness. He's being tested. Is he going to remain sinless? Or is he going to grumble like Israel grumbled? Is he going to sin? So that's the first thing. There's typology. Also, we should note, not as directly called out here, but the idea of Satan tempting Jesus would also call us back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve being tempted by the devil. So there's a lot of typology here. There's also, though, an emphasis on Jesus' humanity. He was just a man. It says in verse 2, well, he was not just a man, he was also God, but he was fully a man. Verse 2, it says, after 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So Jesus is going to go through this temptation as a man. He has the same weaknesses that men have. He's hungry, he suffers pain. So his humanity is going to be an important theme as we go through this temptation also. And notice that these conditions are a good test of whether Jesus is going to sin or not. Like I said, my brothers take the truck out and they're looking for the biggest hills they can find. Here's the conditions. If Jesus was going to sin, this would be a very likely case for it to have occurred. Because he's hungry. He's out in the wilderness alone. His disciples aren't there to hold him accountable. He's being tempted by the devil himself. So this is a prime way to test. Is Jesus going to sin or not? So we move into the first temptation. Verse 4 and 5. And this is, like I said, the devil is tempting him to be discontent. But Jesus is going to rest on God's provision. So verse 4 and 5. But he answered and said, it is written. No, start in verse 3. Verse 3 and 4. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So this first temptation of discontentment, we see that the devil starts out, look at how he presents this temptation. First of all, calls his attention to who he is. So if you're the Son of God, in the New American Standard Bible, it translates that first word, if, could also be because, like because you're the Son of God. It's not doubting whether he's the Son of God. We have that clearly established in the passage we had last week, Matthew 3:17. The voice out of heaven says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There's no question, Jesus is God's Son. So then this devil pulls attention to that. He says, if you're the Son of God, so he's like, you're entitled to this blessing. You deserve this blessing. Look, you're so important. You really ought to have this blessing. So there's a sense of entitlement being emphasized. And the devil would recognize, identified a genuine need. You do need bread. You're going to starve to death. You haven't had bread for 40 days. You have this genuine need. So he's drawing his attention. Look, here's a blessing that you need, but you don't have it. So he wants him to be discontent. And he offers a solution. The devil suggests, here's a solution. You can solve this problem. You deserve the bread. You need the bread. How about you just change these stones into loaves of bread? And so it'll be a quick solution to your problems. You can take care of this problem yourself. But then look at Jesus' response in verse 4. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So when Jesus responds, first of all, he's depending on God's word. Jesus is God, so he would have the authority to just rebuke the devil directly. But instead he responds as a man would respond in temptation, not leaning on his own authority, but leaning on God's authority, the authority of God's word. He says, it is written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Actually, this one's from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And actually, each of Jesus' responses are from Deuteronomy here. In Deuteronomy, Moses and the children of Israel have come through the wilderness 40 years. They're preparing to enter into the land. And before they enter into the land, Moses is reminding them of God's law. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Moses says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So as the devil is trying to get Jesus to think, oh, here's a need, I have this need, and it's not being satisfied, be discontent. Jesus says, no, the more important need is provisions from God. And Jesus looks to God's timing for those provisions. He is Rather than exercising his deity as God to change the stones into bread, he waits on God to provide what he needs in God's timing. So what's at stake here in this temptation? What if Jesus had turned the stones into loaves of bread? Well, he would have been exercising his deity, so he wouldn't have been facing these temptations, overcoming the temptations as a man, which would have been a problem because, remember, Jesus is here to fulfill all righteousness. What we need, a perfect Savior, will be a perfect man that can die in our place. So Jesus needs to go through these temptations as a man. So the devil is tempting him to be not just a man, but you should take on claim your authority as God and do this work. But Jesus suffers through as a man. So we see that he overcomes this first temptation of discontentment because he rests on God's provision. Second temptation is unbelief. That's verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So this second temptation is unbelief. So is Jesus going to trust in God's protection? Or is He going to test it out? They doubt God's protection and therefore need to test it. So look again how the devil presents this temptation. First of all, he takes him to a convenient location. It says he took him into the holy city, took him into Jerusalem, had him stand at the pinnacle of the temple. So scholars debate about where the pinnacle of the temple is, but regardless, it's somewhere high on the temple wall. The temple was on the edge of a valley, so it could have been as much as several hundred feet to the ground below. So it's a convenient location to test God's protection, because if you were to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you would surely die. So it would require a supernatural salvation from God. So the devil's taking him here, a place where he could quickly test, is God protecting you or not? He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And he again draws attention to who Jesus is. He says, if you're the Son of God, like, you deserve this protection. As God's Son, if anybody should be able to claim God's protection, it would be you. You see, he tells him, throw yourself down. And then he supports it with a scripture. Even saying, quote, scripture. He says, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This is a quote from Psalm 91, which we read earlier today. Psalm 91, Satan quotes that principle accurately, but he misapplies it. So he's saying you should claim God's protection, but in the context of that psalm, the protection is for the one who is following God. It's not a protection that's to be used just for our own wills, whatever we want, but it's a protection for those who are following after God. Jesus draws that out in his response. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's like you need to consider not just that principle, but in the grand context of all of Scripture, we need to make sure we're applying Scripture rightly. And then Jesus applies Scripture. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So here Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse... Back there. It's Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah. So Massah and Meribah, that's the place where they didn't have water. We read that one this morning also. They didn't have water, and so they tested the Lord. They want to see his protection. We need water. We need it right now. They want to see that God is the Lord among us or not. They want to see God's there working on their behalf. But they're told you shouldn't be testing the Lord. So Jesus quotes that reference here because he has a similar situation. He's on the temple wall. The devil says, you should test God right now. See if He's here working for you. See if He's blessing you. It sounds like almost like by jumping off the wall, he would be believing God's promise, but he really would be testing God's promise. He would be saying, I don't believe it, so I want to test it and make sure it's true. So the devil is tempting him with unbelief. And consider the stakes. What's at stake here? He would be doubting God's promise. He would be suggesting that God's promises aren't faithful and true, and that it need to be tested to be confirmed. Okay, and then the third temptation is idolatry. So the question is, will Jesus worship a different God other than Satan, or will Jesus worship God alone? Will Jesus worship God alone? Verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. So, in the presentation of this temptation, the devil takes him up on a high mountain. He shows him the reward. He's like, look, here's these kingdoms. Here's all their glory. This is a desirable reward. Maybe this is what you want. And it's an insightful offer. The devil knows what Jesus is looking for. We've seen in Matthew that theme, Jesus is a king. So, the devil offers him a kingdom. If you're a king, well, here's a way you can get your kingdom. And notice that the devil changes. In the last two temptations, he's been saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. But in this in this one, he doesn't emphasize that because he's asking Jesus to worship him. So that would be contrary to what he's trying to get. But the temptation has more idea. Okay, well, if you're a man, and if you're going to get the kingdom in God's way, you're going to have to suffer to get that. But here's a way you could skip the suffering. You could have the kingdom now. You wouldn't have to suffer in order to get it. So this insightful offer, really it's a proposal they would switch places. The devil has his kingdom, but he wants to be God. Jesus is God, but he's here to get a kingdom. So in some way, it's not an exact trade because Jesus' kingdom would be better than the kingdom that Satan offers. But in some ways, there's a switch in positions is what Satan is offering for him. But here's Christ's response in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So he starts out, he rebukes or rejects Satan's proposal. He says, "Go, Satan, you need to get out of here." And he does it based on scripture authority. Because Satan is saying something that's blatantly contradicting scripture. He's asking Jesus to worship him. But scripture says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that's a quote also from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 tells us in verse 13 through 15, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." So you should worship the Lord your God because he desires your worship, because he's a jealous God. That phrase is used again, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, that you should worship only the Lord your God. 10, verse 20 and 21, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen." So there's two reasons that go along with that statement. You shall worship the Lord your God. Because it's pleasing to him, and because he's worthy of it. Because he's done these wonders that you've seen. So we worship on the Lord your God. So that's what Jesus states back to the devil in Matthew 4, verse 10. So again, what's at stake here? If Jesus was to worship the devil, clearly he would be sinning. So he would not be fit to be the king of God's people. He is here to claim a kingdom, but it's to be king over God's people. And if he had sinned, he wouldn't have been fit to be that king. And if he had sinned, he wouldn't have been a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So there would be no people to be brought into God's kingdom, because nobody could have been saved if he had sinned. So that's what's at stake. So in summary, for those three temptations, Jesus rests on God's provision. Jesus trusts God's protection. And Jesus worships God alone. We have concluding remarks here in verse 11. So following up after the temptation, these concluding remarks. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." So there's two things. The devil left him, angels came and began to minister to him. So first of all, we see Jesus emerges from this temptation. He's still sinless. The devil wasn't able to make him sin. The devil gives up for now, leaves. And angels come and minister to him, which shows us God's favor is still on Jesus. Just like after the baptism, God's declared, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Here the angels are sent, showing still God's still pleased by Christ and by Christ's ministry. And while the angels are coming and ministering, also shows that Jesus is still human, still suffering through this as a human. Because he needs angels to minister to him. In Hebrews 1, if we looked it up, we could see that angels were sent as ministering spirits to those who are being saved. Ministering spirits to men. And so Jesus is a man here, so he needs angels to minister to him. He's exhausted. He's been fasting. He's just come through an intense time of temptation. And angels are sent to minister to him. If we think back on this apology, we see that Christ is better than Israel. Israel went through the wilderness, but they grumbled. They didn't hold up well under the tests, but Christ has come to us perfectly. Also, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve clearly sinned, disobeyed God, fell to the temptation of the devil. But here, Christ holds up through that well. He emerges from it sinless. So, summary for that first section of Scripture, Christ is sinless. Now, moving to the second section, verses 12 through 17, see that Christ has come to save sinners. And we'll see that four aspects of that. Well, see, Jesus came to save sinners, first of all, according to God's plan. According to God's plan. Second of all, we'll see, sinners are helpless. They can't save themselves. Sinners are helpless. Next, Jesus brings hope. Jesus brings hope. Hope of salvation. And lastly, we'll see a response is needed. There's a response needed to Jesus' ministry. So first of all, Jesus came to save sinners according to God's plan. Look at verses 12 through 14. It says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." So we're going to read that prophecy in just a minute, but we see so far Jesus, he returns back to Galilee, and he moves to a different town, and this is fulfilling prophecy. So he's fulfilling the prophecy really very exactly. Look at verses 15 and 16. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light. Those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. But I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the fact that it refers to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, these two regions in Israel. And we'll see Christ is fulfilling exactly. The city of Nazareth is in Zebulun. And in the city of Capernaum, which Christ moves to, is in Naphtali. So both the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, Christ is in both those places. So the prophecy is being fulfilled very exactly. Seeing a prophecy fulfilled does confirm to us that Jesus' ministry is from God. Just like we saw in John the Baptist in Matthew 3, we saw John the Baptist, and there's a prophecy being fulfilled, showing, look, this is something that's pleasing God. This is in accordance with God's plan. Here we have that same thing in Matthew 4. Just confirming again, this is something according to God's plan. And with it being according to God's plan, we see that this is God's work. God is saving the people back to himself. This isn't something, new idea or something being done independently of God, but this is in accordance with his plan of redemption throughout history, even all the way back to Isaiah. God's making prophecies that are being fulfilled here. So God's going to get the glory for saving his people through the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to save sinners according to God's plan. And as we look at the prophecy now in verse 15 and 16 of Matthew 4, we'll also see that sinners are helpless. They can't save themselves. They need Jesus to come and save them. Verse 15 and 16 says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So if we do a quick history lesson on Zebulun and Naphtali and what's the background with those people, we see that they were separated far from God and God's people. Starts out, they're separated from Judah, separated from Jerusalem, the place where the temple was. In 1 Kings chapter 12, the 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16, this is after King David and David's son Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the kingdom splits. There's Judah and the southern tribes, and the northern tribes separate from them. And when they separate, verse 16, "When all Israel saw it, the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David.' So Israel departed to their tents." So the northern tribes, including Zebulun and Naphtali, separate from Israel. They say, "We don't have a part now with Judah." We're separating from Judah and separating from Jerusalem, God's presence. And then, to make matters worse, Zebulun and Naphtali are separated even from northern Israel. They're carried away into exile. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria." So the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were far from God's presence, far from hope of being included in God's people. They had been separated from Judah, then they had been separated from northern Israel. And by this point, it's again considered part of Israel, but they've been separated from God and from these promises of God. So people are hopeless. We see also in the description of them in Matthew 4, verse 16, the people were sitting, it says they're in darkness. It says they were sitting in the land in shadow of death. There's a gloominess about situation. They're not able to save themselves. It's a problem that they can't solve themselves. Even they're sitting. It's like a despair. So there's no hope for them. In themselves, at least. We see also then Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus brings the hope. Jesus is their hope. Verse 16 again describes Jesus as the light. It says there's a light dawning. It's like the sun's come up. A new day is here. Something. Now there's hope again. Christ has come. If their problems came about because they were being separated from God and from God's people, now there's hope here. Because instead of being separated, Jesus, God in the flesh, is now here among them. They're no longer separate. God is back. God's here to save his people. So Jesus brings them hope. But we see that Jesus' ministry also requires a response. That's going to be in verse 17. A response is required. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the ministry, there's good news. Jesus is here bringing his people hope. They're no longer hopeless, but there's hope in Jesus. But there's a response that's needed. Repent. Really, a response is required. You're going to respond one way or another. Either you're going to repent, follow Christ, or you're going to ignore his call and rebel against this king and against his kingdom. I was thinking of that, and it reminds me of down at Rocky Ford by Tuttle Creek Dam. There's this fishing area on the east side of the dam, down below the dam, and where the water's being let out. And the first time I went there to fish, it was... I had never been there before. I'd asked where's a good spot to fish. I got on here to Rocky Ford, and I was a little bit confused of why someone would want to fish here, because the water was really high that day. I didn't know. The water was really high, so it's just this boat ramp that goes down to a raging river, and turns out all the good spots to fish were underwater at that time. So I got down there, and it didn't seem like a very good spot to fish. I didn't stay very long, because everything was underwater. But then a different day, I was out in the air again, and I understood why people like to fish there. When the water's low, there's rock piers and sidewalks. You can get all the way out there in the river and lots of area to fish from, a good area. That's only, though, when the water's low. And as you're going down to that area, you'll see signs that says if you hear a siren, you need to get back out of here because we're getting ready to open the gates, let more water out of the dam. So there's a warning siren. You need to get out if you hear that siren. So it's like the warning here also. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have a choice to respond to that siren or not. You could get back up to higher land, or you could just keep fishing if you think fishing's good. You're going to have consequences one way or another. If you leave, you're going to be saved. If you stay down there, you'll get swept away by the water. So, but there's a response. It's clearly a better response, but it's an option to you, what response you're going to take. So Christ also is making a statement, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to look now as we come here to our third point, or I guess actually it's the fourth point on the bulletin, application, responding rightly. What's that right response look like? What's going to be the response that we want to cultivate? What's the response we want to have to Jesus and his message and his ministry? Well, first and the most obvious application here is repent. We want to turn from sin, turn from what's displeasing to Jesus, displeasing to this king and his kingdom. Turn from that which is separating us from God. Turning from sin, turning from pride. If you're pride and think, oh, I can take care of this on my own. No, there should be a humility. No, I can't save myself. I am helpless. I really do need a Savior. So turning from pride, turning from our old priorities. You know, when we're serving ourselves, we have these priorities of what we think we need to be doing, what we want to be doing. But when we turn to following Jesus, there's going to be new priorities. Priorities of this new king. So first response is repent, and then repent is what we're turning away from. So then the other side of it is follow Jesus, follow the king. So now we should be eager to please him. We're joining into this his new kingdom here, and then we're going to have the priorities of that new king. If we're part of this kingdom, and Jesus is the king, and Jesus has conquered sin, then as Jesus' subjects, we're not going to be slaves to sin either any longer. We could look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, where Jesus promises that we can have, we can overcome temptation. There's promise that says, "No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so you will not be able, so that you will be able to endure it." So, as Jesus' followers, based on God's strength, we can overcome temptation now. Just like Jesus overcame temptation, we also ought to be characterized as those who can overcome temptation by depending on God's strength, knowing that God will provide a way for us to overcome that. And also, thinking on the temptations that Jesus was facing, we'll face similar temptations. We won't be tempted to turn stones into bread, probably, but we'll be tempted with discontentment. We find ourselves in a situation that we think, "Oh, I really need something," or "I really deserve something better." Well, we should be content with the provisions that God has given us. We think of Christ really as our great provision from God, even the bread of life. We look at John 6, verse 32 through 35. Jesus has just done the miracle of feeding the 5,000. He goes to another location, the people follow him, and they're asking for a sign. He says, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." So when we're tempted to be discontent with the situation, the physical things we have here, we can remember that God has given us everything we need spiritually. All these blessings, we're blessed abundantly in Christ. We ought to be content with that. And these other things are much more minor when we compare it to our greater spiritual needs, which have been supplied in God. Also, Jesus was tempted with unbelief, tempted to test God's protection, tempted to want to misapply Scripture. We also are going to face similar temptations. We want to say, twist the Scripture to support some action that's really just on our own desires, not following after Christ. Or tempted to doubt whether God is really going to save us. We want to see it right now instead of waiting for God's provision. We could look at Romans 8, 35 through 39, where Jesus says, well, not Jesus says, Apostle Paul is writing. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, no height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So even if we're in a situation where things seem to be going contrary to what we expect if God loves us, rather than doubting that God loves us and has things under control, we ought to be trusting Him and relying on promises like this, that God is ultimately for us and will work all things together for our good. And then lastly, if Jesus is our King, we ought to worship Him. We ought to be worshiping and praising Him. Matthew 28:18, we see that Jesus does get the kingdom. 28 verse 18, this is right before Jesus' ascension. He says, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So He is the great King. He's God's kingdom. Not just the kingdom of the earth, like the Satan offered to Him, but has all authority in heaven and on earth. So He is our King. We ought to be worshiping Him. He is worthy of our worship. So we've seen that Jesus indeed is sinless. His righteousness has been thoroughly tested and proven. He thus gained God's favor and offers it to those who follow Him. So we'll close again by reading Matthew 4, verse 17. The same one at the end of the 4, verse 17, where Jesus is saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So we ask ourselves, will we respond to Him rightly? Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would take the words we've heard today and seen in your word, in your scriptures, Lord. Help us to apply them rightly in our lives, remember them, and use them as you bring them to mind. We pray that you would humble our hearts, Lord, that we would respond rightly to Christ's call, understanding what that is and applying it correctly. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Uh-oh.